Would you pray with me as we begin our time in the Word together? Father, thank you so much for the worship and the teaching that we have already listened to this morning. Thank you for the reminder of your love, for its depth and its width and its height as your Word teaches us. And Father, would you impress us with that truth this morning, even as we look specifically at the work you did to accomplish redemption? Would that truth be forefront in our minds and a reminder of the love and value that you place on each and every one of us? And so we thank you for that truth, and we pray as we do open your Word and as we submit ourselves again to your teaching, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would shape us and mold us because of what we read today, and would we come away from this time with an increasing wonder and worship for who you are, the majesty of your character and your nature. Would that be true of us today? So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In December of 1865, Philip Brooks had the privilege of going to the Holy Land and having a tour of the Holy Land. And as a part of that tour in December of 1865, he had the privilege of being in Bethlehem on Christmas Eve and actually witnessed a Christmas Eve service in Bethlehem. Now, I know it was 1865, but still, I think that would have been an incredible opportunity to be at the site of the birth of Jesus and witnessing a time of worship and praise for our Savior, for his birth. Philip Brooks was so impressed with that moment, and he wrote much later that what impressed him was the peacefulness, the tranquility, and the quiet of that pastoral, rural setting in Bethlehem. In contrast to the busyness of Jerusalem or the urban bustle of other areas, he appreciated the quiet peace of Bethlehem. Now, as I said, this was 1865, and so Philip Brooks was a pastor in New England. And so in 1865, of course, he has the context of the American Civil War in the background as well. Whereas he's pastoring in America, he's pastoring to a nation that is divided, that is torn by strife and conflict. And many people are grieving and walking through difficult days as they walk through that season of warfare, conflict, and chaos. And so as he has that in his background, he's even more impressed with the peaceful quiet of this pastoral scene in Bethlehem. That scene so impressed him that he came back to America, and 3 years later, he wrote a poem about his time there. And of course, that poem is "O Little Town of Bethlehem." O Little Town of Bethlehem, the carol that we still sing to this day. And so he put it to music for a children's choir to sing, and the rest, as they say, is history. But what I love about that story is that the thing that gripped Philip Brooks about the Christmas story and about Bethlehem in particular was its peacefulness, was the peace that comes from the appreciation of the Christmas story. And that's going to be our theme today as we walk through this passage, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We've heard it talked about in the children's sermon. It's been referenced as we've sang "A Little Town of Bethlehem," but now we're going to look at this passage proper. And we're going to see at the end of our time together that if Christmas is true, and if everything that happens at Christmas is true, then the end result is peace. And it's actually the only place and the only way that we can find peace or secure peace in this world. But before we get to that point, we're going to talk about a couple of other things in this passage. We're going to begin with a discussion of a prophecy about a siege. And we're going to see as we look at that siege and examine what it is exactly that Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our deliverer as we look at that part of the passage. Then we're going to talk about the town of Bethlehem and the meaning and significance of the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. And we're going to see from that discussion that Jesus is our satisfaction. Jesus is our satisfaction. And then finally, we're going to talk about Jesus being the shepherd king who has come to reign and to rule. And as he inaugurates his reign, the result is peace. And so Jesus is our peace. So Jesus is our deliverer. He is our satisfaction, and he is our peace. Those are the things we're going to be discussing as we move through this passage. But first, let's talk about Micah a little bit and get some context and background for this prophecy and this passage. So Micah, the name Micah, means who is like my God? And Micah hails from a small town called Moresheth, which is just outside of Gaza, so close to the border of the Philistine territory. But that is the extent of what we know about Micah. That is all Scripture gives us in detail about his life or who he is. And I think that's intentional. Oftentimes, we know very little about the writers of Scripture, and I think that in itself is a lesson. The focus is not on the people who are writing, but the focus is on the message that they deliver. And Micah has an incredible message to deliver in his brief book. Now, Micah is considered a minor prophet. That is in contrast to the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, which we're having a Sunday school class on Ezekiel. And I would invite you and encourage you to come out for that time of training. It's been a wonderful study so far, all one lesson of it. But Micah is a minor prophet, and that does not mean his message is less important. It simply means his message is shorter. His message is shorter. And so he is addressing the exact same cultural moment that Isaiah was a part of. So he is a contemporary of Isaiah. And so all of the context that we talked about last week for Isaiah is also true for the book of Micah, as Micah begins his ministry and speaks to the nation at this time. The nation is divided. Micah is primarily speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah and the focus on Jerusalem as the city. And in the background, we have Assyria on the rise, beginning to exert its strength on this geopolitical stage. And we have the imminent fall and collapse of the northern kingdom. So all of those things are happening in the background as Micah begins his message and delivers this word to the people of God in Judah. Now, Micah's book is organized in a very easy-to-understand way. Micah gives us three sermons, three discourses throughout the whole book, and each one of his sermons has the exact same structure. He begins with a word of judgment, a word of condemnation on the people, explaining why they will be experiencing judgment. But he doesn't end there. In each and every sermon, after he gives his judgment, he then follows with a word of redemption, or a word of restoration, a promise that God will redeem and restore his people. And so we see that cycle repeated three different times through the book of Micah as he gives these discourses to the people. And so our passage, Micah chapter 5, is embedded right in the middle of one of these discourses. So, well, middle to end of one of these discourses. It's actually the second discourse of the book. So he's finished his first one. He's in the middle of his second one when we pick up with our passage. And so in chapter 3, Micah begins with his word of judgment for the people. If you're there, look at Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, the ones who despise justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with malice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord not in our midst? Catastrophe will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of the forest." So do you hear the judgment? That's just a summary of the judgment that Micah is pronouncing on the people. And notice that in this particular discourse, it is judgment for the faithlessness of the leaders. The leaders have become more interested in lining their own pockets and making money off their religious services rather than leading the people as godly and faithful shepherds. That's going to become important as we compare those leaders to the Messiah who is coming to reign at a later time. But just as he gives that word of judgment, he also gives a word of restoration. And so chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, detail that restoration. And we'll read verse 3 just to give a sample of that. So Micah chapter 4, verse 3, he provides this word of restoration. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. So this is a promise, a prophecy of a future time of peace where warfare will cease and where the people of God are restored to a proper worship of their king. Okay? So that is our context, those words of judgment for the religious leaders, the promise of these peaceful days that are coming. And now we pick up in Micah chapter 5 with our prophecy about the Messiah and about Bethlehem. Now, I think it's important to recognize that Micah's prophecy about the Messiah's entrance and his coming as a king occurs in the part where Micah is talking about restoration and redemption. And so in Micah's mind, at least, the entrance of the Messiah into the scene and into the world accomplishes redemption. It is a part of God's restoration of his people. Now, that's not to say that the Messiah coming does not also accomplish judgment, but in the context of our passage here, Micah's emphasis is to draw our attention to the fact that the entrance of the Messiah is a part of God's redemption and restoration for his people. And so I think that's an important note in the context to grasp as we begin this passage. So we pick up in Micah chapter 5, and let's read verse 1, where we get this description of a siege. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, just as Micah has employed this overarching theme of judgment followed by restoration, in a sense, this pericope that we're looking at follows the same theme. He begins with a verse about judgment, and then he follows that with redemption. And so we have to ask the question, what is the siege that Micah is predicting? What is the literal fulfillment of this prophecy? What is the siege that we're looking forward to that Micah will predict? Well, that actually is a legitimate question because Jerusalem was besieged a lot of times. I'm not sure that's necessarily something you want to claim to your credit, but Jerusalem was besieged a lot as a city. It was several times by the Assyrians, several times by the Babylonians. So which siege are we talking about? Well, I believe that this prophecy is talking about the final siege of Jerusalem, where the Babylonians eventually conquer the city and they destroy it and they carry Zedekiah, the puppet king at that time, off into captivity. And so I think that's the siege that Micah is addressing in this passage. So he is predicting the eventual fall and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the reason I think that is because of this phrase, with a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. For a king to be struck on the cheek was an unthinkable disgrace. It was the ultimate insult. If you were able to strike a king on the cheek, it meant you were close enough to him and he was indefensible enough that he couldn't prevent you from hitting him. And if a king is at that point, it means you have utterly overpowered him. And he is completely at your mercy. And so the point in time where Israel's king gets to this point is when the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem under Zedekiah and they destroy the city. We actually have a record of Zedekiah literally being struck in the face by the Babylonians. And so this prophecy is fulfilled in its very specific detail in the fall of Jerusalem. Zedekiah actually had his eyes plucked out with a burning iron, and he was blind for the rest of his days. So I think that's the event that Micah is talking about here, and the event that then functions as the context for the prophecy about the Messiah. Now, for Israel's history, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time, was a day that would live in infamy. It was a bad day. It was a terrible day for the nation. It caused them to question everything. Everything they once believed to be true about God, they now questioned. How can this really be? Is this our God? Are any of his promises true? All of those things. And so it was a bad day. It's almost as bad as the last day of summer when you drive to Chick-fil-A thinking you're going to get that last piece milkshake, peach milkshake of the season, only to find out that they're sold out of the mix. Now, trust me, if that's you in the room, I'm here for you. I've been there. I know your pain, and there's counseling for you. You can get help. So there's hope. There'll be next summer when we can get peach milkshakes again. But it's a bad day. It's a bad day for the nation when their temple is destroyed and when their city falls. And so as we think about this passage in a context for our own lives and how we think about applying the things from this passage, all of us have those days in our lives as well, don't we? We have days where a loved one dies. We have days where we get that diagnosis and we're given an illness, maybe from the Lord. We have days where we lose our job, lose our house, all of those sorts of things. All of us have days in our lives like that. And just like Israel has to deal with the theological implications of Jerusalem falling and what that means about their God, we also have to deal with the theological implications that come from those days of suffering and those bad days in our lives. Now, Scripture talks about these days throughout its entire writing. Anywhere you turn in the Bible, you'll find references to God providing suffering for his people. Now, what we often miss when we're talking about suffering is that God creates seasons of suffering, seasons of loneliness, seasons of despair, in order to make you more hungry for him. That is the purpose of God placing you in those seasons of loneliness and despair and depression. The point of that is not that you would find your satisfaction in something else, or that you would turn and look deep within yourself to find the answers, but the point of God giving you those seasons is so that you press more deeply into your relationship with him. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is Psalm 63, where David is in the wilderness, and he says, "I have thirsted for you like someone thirsting in a dry and weary place." And the idea of that is God has placed me, he's talking metaphorically, that God has placed me in this season of loneliness and despair so that I would find satisfaction and fulfillment only in you. And so just as Israel has this terrible day of suffering where they don't know what to do and they don't know if anything is true anymore, God leads us through those seasons as well. And his purpose in those seasons is to make us more satisfied in him. And I think that is illustrated even more by what he says in verse 2 as he begins to talk about Bethlehem. So, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, what's interesting about this passage is this passage was universally accepted as being a prophecy about the Messiah. Nobody questioned that this was a messianic prophecy that would be fulfilled by the coming of the Messiah. We see that several times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, some details are included that show us that. First of all, when the Magi come, they come to Jerusalem, right? Because in their mind, the king is going to be in Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's the center of the city. And what does everybody in Jerusalem say? Like, no, the king's not going to be in Jerusalem. Come on, where have you been? The king's going to be in Bethlehem. You got to go to Bethlehem to find the Messiah if that's who you really think this is. And then we have details in John's gospel as well, where, and this is such an interesting little aside, as John's talking, some of the religious leaders are discussing amongst themselves and they say, "Do you think this guy could be the Christ? Do you think this Jesus could be the Christ?" This is early in Jesus's ministry. And the religious leaders all say, "No, there's no way this guy could be the Christ. He's from Nazareth. And everybody knows the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. So this guy can't be it." I think that's hilarious. You guys don't think that's as funny as I do. But, I mean, the irony of that statement is incredible, right? It's incredible how they miss what is right in front of their eyes. And, of course, the irony of that is tempered by the fact that they eventually kill Jesus. But just that understanding and knowledge, everybody knew that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. So, why was that? What was the significance of the Messiah coming from Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem has a long history with the nation of Israel. It begins all the way back with Jacob. When Jacob's wife Rachel died, he buried Rachel in Bethlehem. It was Ephrathah at that time, which is the name that's used here as well. And so all the way back in Genesis, Bethlehem gets that place of recognition as Jacob buries his wife there. If we fast forward a number of years and a couple of books, we end up with the Ruth narrative, the Ruth and Naomi story, which that whole story occurs where? In Bethlehem. So Ruth comes to Bethlehem, Boaz lives in Bethlehem, and that whole story occurs in Bethlehem. And there is so much rich foreshadowing for the Messiah that happens in that story. As we look at Boaz being a kinsman redeemer, the house of bread being barren, but then being blessed with fruitfulness again. And so there's all sorts of messianic overtones in that story as well. Not to mention, Ruth and Boaz are the great-grandparents of David, King David, who also was born in Bethlehem, came from Bethlehem, and becomes a type of the Messiah. The Messiah will be a king in the line of David, a king like David, who is obedient to God and has a heart for the Lord. So there's all of this messianic context centered around Bethlehem. All of that context, all of that history for this one little village. But I think there's a couple of things that are even more significant than that as we look at Bethlehem. And I think there's some teaching that happens from Bethlehem being the place where the Messiah comes. Notice what the writer says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. So the emphasis on the Messiah coming from Bethlehem is on its humility. And Pastor Mark did a great job of drawing that out in the children's sermon today. Bethlehem was viewed as a backwater town. It was outside the influence and the power of Jerusalem. It was a tiny village. Not much happened there. And yet, God uses that tiny, backwater, weak village to accomplish the redemption of not just his people, but of the whole world. What an amazing picture of how great things are accomplished through God. It's not because Bethlehem was such an amazing place. God uses the weak things of this world to accomplish his plan. Why? So that he receives the glory. Nobody can look at this story and think, wow, Bethlehem was such an amazing place. There's so much power and authority there. Look what they accomplished. No, everyone looks at that passage and says, they used Bethlehem? That must be a great God who can accomplish something like that when he uses something as weak, small, and insignificant as Bethlehem. And isn't that true in our own lives as well? But the real teaching behind Bethlehem, I think, comes from its name. Bethlehem means the house of bread, the house of bread. And Ephrathah means fruitful or fruitfulness. And so in the description of the Messiah coming from Bethlehem, the house of bread, and this idea of fruitfulness, we get a picture and a description of what the ministry of Messiah will be all about. When Jesus comes as the Messiah, the one coming from the house of bread, he is bringing abundant life. He is bringing life and life in its fullest extent. Think about if you were someone in a siege and the number one issue you're dealing with as a siege, your walls can be good, your army can be healthy, but eventually you run out of food. And eventually you have to surrender because you don't have any more food. You don't have any more supplies. And so the picture of Jesus coming to the aid of a city that needs deliverance from the house of bread, bringing that provision and that abundant life, is an incredible picture of the ministry of the Messiah and the characteristic of what he can accomplish for those who follow him. And so the characteristic or the description of the Messiah's ministry based on this place is one who brings abundant life. Now, when I talk about abundant life, we have to be careful how we define that. Because by abundant life, I don't mean what the prosperity gospel teaches. I absolutely don't mean that if you follow Jesus, your life will get better. and you'll make more money, and you'll be healed of all your sicknesses, and you'll get all the promotions at your job, and all of those sorts of things. That's not at all what following Jesus accomplishes or what the gospel is about. When I speak of abundant life, I mean that following Christ and walking in obedience to him and experiencing his salvation provides fulfillment like nothing else in this world can provide you. If you walk faithfully with Christ and if you make him the most important thing in your life, you will have that abundant and full life regardless of what else you go through, regardless of what other circumstances you go through. It is walking with him that provides that satisfaction and that fulfillment. Now, you may think that this is just something I cooked up in my office this week and I've been spending too much time in my books, but this is how Jesus speaks of his ministry as well. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. I'll try to beat you there, but I might not. In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Do not spend your life working for food that perishes, but spend your life working for food that contributes to eternal life. What does that mean? Well, right in that passage, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger again." Now, think about that as a connection to the house of bread, Bethlehem. Jesus is the bread of life who provides ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment for your life. Not only that, but in the miracle of the 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, right? Jesus doesn't just provide enough bread. He doesn't just provide enough food, which that in itself would have been a miracle. But what does Jesus do? He provides abundantly for what the people need. And when they're done, they collect 12 baskets full of what is left over. And so walking with Jesus provides abundant life. When we walk with him, we have the privilege of experiencing abundant life. So what does that mean for us? As we think about those dark days, the bad days in our life where things don't work out, and we walk through those seasons of trial and suffering, what does this mean in context of that? Well, G.K. Chesterton has a famous quote where he says, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." And when we walk through those seasons of trial and difficulty, we can either try to anesthetize the pain with the interests of sin or the pursuits of this life, or we can do what we are designed to do, and we can turn to the Lord and find ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in him. And so the question as we look at this passage and as we examine the truths of Jesus being our Messiah and the promised one this morning is, what will we do with that gnawing emptiness that we feel, the loneliness that we have on those difficult days? Will we seek to fill that with the lesser loves of this world or the things that we think will satisfy us? Or will we turn to the only one who can satisfy, the one who designed us and made us and made us for himself? And will we find our satisfaction fully in him? Will we try to find our satisfaction by pursuing advances in our career and making more money and receiving the accolades of the world? Will we pursue it in our physical appearance and the way we look? Or will we find our satisfaction fully and totally in the bread of life, the Messiah who comes from the house of bread and who promises that he will satisfy you fully and completely? I'll tell you where I'm going to land: investing everything that I have in the Messiah and finding my fulfillment only in him. I promise you, if you do that, you will not be disappointed. So we've talked about the siege and what that is. We've talked about the meaning of the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. And now to finish out our passage this morning, we just have several characteristics of the Messiah's reign that are given in the rest of this passage. Now, an interesting note up to this point, and really it's for this whole passage, there's not a single imperative in this passage. There's not a single command where you should go and do this. This passage functions completely as a description. It is merely a description of what the Messiah will do and what his reign will look like. And I think that's instructive for us. In those bad days, in those dark times, right? It's important that we step back and we simply behold God and who he is. And we allow the truths of his character and who he is to deeply penetrate our hearts and to minister to our souls. Because that is what we need. So, we pick up with these descriptions. So, the second half of verse 2, from you, one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This whole description speaks to the fact that the Messiah will be someone of eternal origin, someone who has been forever and will be forever, whose reign extends all the way back to the beginning of time and will continue through all of time. And so what's the significance of that? Well, that obviously communicates divinity. This Messiah must be of divine origin, but also think about the comfort that this would provide to the nation of Israel as they're hearing that their nation is going to fall and their human rulers will fail them. They can rest knowing that their Messiah is unchanging and sits on his throne for all of time and all of eternity. And that is where they find their comfort and their hope. Not in the human rulers that change every couple of years and some are good and some are bad, but their hope rests in the King who sits eternal on his throne. And that picture of the Messiah. So that provides hope for the people. Verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the remainder of his kinsmen will return to the sons of Israel. So once again, this is a metaphor talking about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. But notice the significance of this phrase, therefore he will give them up until the time. Until the time. That phrase speaks to the fact that everything that is happening to Israel, what they are experiencing in this siege and the fall of Jerusalem, is a part of God's specific plan. None of it is happening outside of his time or outside of his agenda or outside of his will. Everything that is happening is according to the time and according to his plan. So this king is of eternal origin. He sits unchanged on his throne for all of eternity. He is orchestrating all of time to accomplish his plan. What an incredible picture and hope that that gives us for our Messiah. But Micah doesn't end there. Look at verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So here we get this description of the Messiah being a shepherd king. So all through Israel's history, their rulers were described as shepherds. That gets the greatest description in David, who was a shepherd before he was called to be the king of Israel. So the rulers of Israel are designed to be a shepherd. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for a ruler to function as a shepherd? Well, there are three responsibilities of a shepherd. A shepherd leads his flock, he protects his flock, and he provides for his flock. Leads, protects, and provides. That's what a shepherd accomplishes for his flock. And that, in essence, is what Jesus accomplishes for his flock, for his people. The Messiah leads, protects, and provides for his people. Now, this has to be understood in the context of his judgment on Israel for the failure of their leaders. As the leaders are providing only for themselves, they're refusing to protect the people, and they're not leading them in any way. And so in contrast to the failure of these human leaders, the weak and impotent human powers who rule Israel during that day, God says, I'm going to give you a perfect shepherd. Could we even say the good shepherd who will lead, protect, and provide for you? What an incredible picture of who God is and the comfort we can enjoy from his ministry. And then last, as we talked in the introduction, Micah concludes his prophecy with this incredible phrase. He says, and this one, this Messiah, will be our peace. This one will be our peace. What an incredible picture when we think about the narratives around Christmas, right? What did the angels say? Peace on earth. That through the Messiah, God brings about peace. Now, what kind of peace is that? What kind of peace are we talking about? Well, because of our sin, all of humanity is at enmity with God. You are at war with God because of your sin. Your sin places you in a position of judgment and wrath before God. You are in constant conflict and condemnation before God. Without the cross, that is your situation before God. You are enemies of God. And so when Christ comes, what he accomplishes on the cross for his people is peace. He accomplishes no more conflict with God. In fact, he takes you from being an enemy of God to being one of his children. You are now a part of the family of God, and all of that is possible only because of what was accomplished on the cross. That is peace. That is the peace that Christ provides for you. The work of the cross brings you peace. Now, once again, if we seek to find peace in this life, apart from that, we will ultimately come up empty. If you look at anything the world says, everybody's looking for peace, right? Everyone's looking for a freedom from conflict, a freedom from anxiety, from a feeling of peace. But we alone, of everybody in the world, know what that peace is, and that peace has a name. That peace is Jesus. Jesus is the one who provides that peace. And so we can find that peace in knowing our relationship with God is restored. We no longer are enemies of God or find judgment from him. Rather, we can run to him as his children and embrace him as our Father. So as we conclude our time together this morning, what is our application from this passage? As we've walked through this and we've seen the description of Jesus as this picture of a Messiah, the one who comes from Bethlehem, the house of bread, the bread of life, to bring fulfillment. What's our application from something like that? Well, I don't know that there's nothing specific that I want to leave you with today. But rather, I hope that as you look at this passage and you examine this description of the Messiah, and you see all of these different characteristics of his reign, the fulfillment that he provides, the peace that is ours through him, and so many other benefits that come from our King, I hope that those truths rest deeply in your hearts and your minds. And that as you dwell on this truth of who our Messiah is, what he accomplishes for you, and the description of his reign, I hope that those things do change you. I hope that you're a person who is more confident and more courageous, someone who is more peaceful and secure in times of uncertainty. And I hope that most of all, this encourages you to love your God more and to walk with him in a meaningful way. Would you join me as we close our time in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this prophecy. Thank you for what it teaches us about your Messiah, the characteristics of his reign, the characteristics of his entrance into this world, and all that it teaches us about who you are. Lord, I thank you that you have accomplished peace for us. I thank you that through you, that enmity with God is gone. And now we go from being your enemies to being your children and having intimacy and closeness with you. Father, would you protect us from the temptations of this world, the temptations that promise us fulfillment and promise us satisfaction. And would you use those days of longing and loneliness and difficulty to drive us ever deeper into your presence and into a relationship with you. You've designed us for you. You've designed us to find our ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in you. And so would you help us in our lives to posture ourselves in such a way that we would follow you and walk with you in obedience. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.